Well, good morning. Nice selection of hymns there, John. I am not skilled to understand. I just wonder. You know, sometimes when I look at God's Word, I look at it and I can sit there, and I'm sure many of you have done this. You can sit there and you can look at a scripture and you just sit there and you look at it. And you say, what is that really saying to me? And when we look at scripture, it is such a treasury that when you start to delve into a verse, even a line, you can find yourself going deeper and deeper and deeper, looking at all the references and tracing back, and it becomes just a wonderful thing to do. So if you're not really studying God's Word to that depth, let me just encourage you that one of the best ways to do that is just pretend that you've got to give a sermon. Okay, just pretend that you've got to give a sermon, because people, by and large, don't like to stand up and talk in front of other people. It's not something that everybody does. And if that's the case, then just pick a topic and research it as if you're going to give a sermon. It's a great way to do Bible study. Now, it's Thanksgiving Sunday, and of course, I haven't prepared a message on Thanksgiving, but I thought I thought Leonard did a remarkably good job in his prayer for the closing of the Lord's table there. I think you covered most of the things that we're to be thankful for, so I thank you for that, Leonard. And I look at it, and the thing that I'm really thankful for is this, the Word of God. At the moment, we are in Daniel, and if you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9. We are not going to read the entire contents of chapter 9 this time, but we are going to go back and look at the point where Daniel has already confessed his sin and the nation's sin before God, and now he's looking at a petition. And so we're going to start in at verse 16. Verse 16, Daniel chapter 9. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your holy city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now, while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's just open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful indeed to have your word. We are thankful to a Lord who gave himself for us. We are thankful as a people to know that there is a future, that there is a hope for us. And Father, we just pray as we look at this wonderful pronouncement of the angel Gabriel to Daniel, Lord, that you would help us understand to some degree what the future holds. For many in this world will run to and fro. Scripture tells us they'll run to and fro, wringing their hands, and ultimately the wrath of God is to be poured out. Judgment is to come. But Father, we have a hope, and we have a hope in that cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's Daniel. So now, Daniel is in his 80s, and this portion of the vision is such that it probably incensed the magicians and the scribes and the magisters and all those that were around there, because this is immediately preceding Daniel going into the lion's den. And as I think I told you last time, I always had this thought that Daniel was a young man when he went into the lion's den, way back, until I really started to read and understand. And Daniel was probably 83 or 84 when he was put into the lion's den. So this is late on. And Daniel has understood what Jeremiah was saying about the 70 weeks. And so that 70 years of being taken out of the land. And so Daniel realizes that the end of that is coming. He's going to return to the land. So Daniel's prayer of petition, really, you see in verse 16, when he starts looking at that petition, you see this change that's evident in his prayer. He moves from the confession into the petition, and really, at the early part of his prayer, Daniel wasn't really asking for anything. His request was according to God's promises in Scripture. Daniel understood that the 70 years of captivity prophesied by Jeremiah had been fulfilled, and now Israel was going to be restored. And so Daniel's petition really is asking for that which God had promised. So his petition is God-centered. And at least 19 times he makes actual reference to God, while man is referenced only 11 times. So in this petition, focusing on need. And for us, the message is always in confession. Focus on God's righteousness, and in petition, focus on God's purposes. So when we confess before the Lord, focus on his righteousness and our position before him as a righteous God. But in our petition, we often tend to focus on our needs. Daniel focuses on God's purpose and God's glory and says, this is what you've said in your word. I'm praying that you will fulfill what you've said. And those petitions are made in accordance with God's character. Daniel has already acknowledged that God has acted consistently with his character. He disciplined Israel by giving them over to the Babylonians. Now he appeals to God in accordance with God's mercy and compassion and God's love for his people. And Daniel's request is for God to act in his own best interest. I find that interesting. You see, in contemporary Christianity, there's this big thing about God being there for me. You listen to some of this Christian worship music out there, and it's always about God being there for me. The fact is, we're here for him. And never lose sight of that. We're here for him. He uses all creation and all mankind for his glory. And that includes the salvation of the elect and the condemnation of those that do not want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So Daniel's petition is not for God to act in the way that best meets man's needs, but to act in a way that meets God's needs. His request is for grace and mercy and compassion. He realizes that Israel's return and restoration and future blessings are contingent on God's forgiveness. And, you know, again, contrast that with what we see today in this whole name it and claim it approach to God's promises. My wife has been over in Korea and Thailand. She messaged me this morning. She's in Shanghai at the moment. So eventually she's coming home. I think she's coming home by Tuesday. But what is interesting, that we have our adopted daughter, Megan, lives in Korea with her husband, Shi Jong, and their two children. And a lot of people have thought that Korea was quite a Christian country. But it's nominally Christian because Megan and Shi Jong have been looking for a place to fellowship and are finding it and have found it incredibly difficult. They are basically now in house fellowship because in Korean culture, it's prosperity gospel, name it and claim it. Everywhere you go, that's what it's all about. And if you actually ever visit Korea, you'll see that all the cars are the latest cars, all the clothes are the latest clothes, all the phones are the latest phones. They're going to have the iPhone 10 or X or whatever it is before anybody else will get it. They will have all of these things because that is their culture. So their culture has invaded their Christianity. And what Daniel's requesting for is grace, mercy, and compassion. He's pleading for mercy as any sinner should do and must do. Daniel's request is actually for more than what God is going to accomplish in the Jewish Babylonian captives' return to their land. You see, in the Old Testament law and prophets, God promised to establish his eternal kingdom, a kingdom in which men would be perfectly restored and in which righteousness would dwell. And the promise of Israel's return to the land of Canaan and the assurance that the temple would be rebuilt must have raised Daniel's hopes that it's going to be at the end of this 70-year period of being interned in Babylon. It was not to be the case, and that really brings forth the appearance in the announcement of Gabriel. You see, when Gabriel appears while Daniel was still speaking, Gabriel appears. It was almost like an interruption to Daniel's prayer. And Gabriel's appearance and announcement was answering that prayer immediately, this link between Daniel's prayer and the prophetic announcement. And there's a very clear connection, I think, between Gabriel in chapter 9 and the vision Daniel had back in chapter 8. And the focus of both chapters 8 and 9 here in Daniel really are on Israel, the last days, the opposition of the little horn, the Antichrist, and the suffering of the saints. So we move into this period now where we start looking at what actually Gabriel says. Now, I must tell you, when you start looking at the 70 weeks prophecy, A.J. McLean said that this whole prophecy of the 70 weeks is such a huge prophecy and in so detailed that it's caused people over the years to study it and to come out with several different methods of interpreting what it's all about. I think that is a great subject for a Bible study. I don't think it's a great subject to be preached from the pulpit. So what I am going to do is I'm going to give thanks to J. Dwight Pentecost, Ray Steadman, Jim Allen, Tim LaHaye, and Ed Stinson, just some of the folks that I was reading when I was looking at this, because I don't want to get into the whole debate on premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation raptures. If you need to know those things, we have a prophecy conference coming up in 2 weeks' time. You will hear all about those things. If you don't understand any of that, then I'm quite happy if you want to come and talk to me afterwards. I can take you through some of those things as best as I possibly can. But for this portion, I am going to look at a premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church, and I am going to look at a pre-tribulation return of Jesus Christ for his church. So Jim Allen actually demarcates it very nicely. He looks at the period determined in verse 24, that Hebrew scholars in verse 24, and if you look at verse 24 actually starts off with 70 weeks are determined for your city, for your people and your holy city. And Hebrew scholars agree that weeks is not the greatest of translations. Perhaps a better translation would be heptad. And heptad really means something of being composed of seven parts. So since Daniel had his thoughts in 70 years of captivity, now coming to an end, he receives an answer in terms of 77. So the inference being that the period becomes 77s of years, 490 years. And at this point, Daniel must have thought to himself, well, I don't know what Daniel was thinking, but he must have thought, oh, I thought it was going to come at the end of the 70 years. My captivity is coming to an end. I'm going to see this wonderful. And then Gabriel says, 77s, 490 years. So the Hebrew root that when we start looking at to cut, suggesting that this period is cut out of history for a specific purpose. And so this is a specified period of time for God's purposes to be accomplished. If you look back, if you just open your Bibles and go back to Leviticus, go back to Leviticus and go back to Leviticus 24. Keep your hand in Daniel. Go to Leviticus 24 and look at verse, starting at verse 8 in Leviticus. And this talks about the year of Jubilee, just to get you a little bit of an understanding here. Starting in verse 8, and you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all the land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee year for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you, and you shall eat its produce from the field. So there's that clear reference to the Sabbaths, and of course Israel was in complete violation, ignored the Sabbath, the rest, and consequently the 70 years that they were taken to Babylon as captives. Over in the New Testament, and just that you don't need to turn to this, but just as a refresher, Peter, in the Gospel of Matthew, Peter came up to the Lord and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? Shall I forgive him up to seven times? You see, Levitical law suggested that you only really forgive a certain number of times, and I think it's back in the book of Amos where it talks about up to the third time forgiveness. So the priest there, the priesthood would say, yeah, three times is enough. And Peter says, well, why don't I make it seven? Shall I forgive him up to seven times? Thinking that was great because the priest would allow three. What does Jesus say? Jesus said, I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Interesting. 70 times seven, back there in Matthew. So remember, seven is God's number. God's number. So the period determined is 490 years. The purpose is clearly defined. Six statements. The first three deal with the national problem that had brought Israel to their present state. The issue of sin must be dealt with before blessing can be enjoyed. And Daniel is not told how this is to be done, but Isaiah's ministry in setting forth the servant of Jehovah Christ fully explained it, is noticed in if you look at iniquity and transgression in Isaiah chapter 53, if you look at that whole aspect of iniquity and transgression, you see this thread running through. You see, the expressions used in Daniel are, one, to finish transgression. The noun transgression comes from a verb that means to rebel. Thus, the rebellion endemic in Israel has to be finished. So the picture is that of a beast being actually shut up. So finish the transgression. And transgression has been so dealt with, there can be no subsequent breaking out. So that's a fairly concise view of finishing transgression. To make an end of sins. The verb here means to seal up and it's like a book being sealed up. Sin has to be so dealt with that the record is righteously cleared and there can be no additions, sealed. And thirdly, to make reconciliation for the iniquity. The basis of the verb is to make atonement. So in New Testament terms, propitiation has taken place, satisfaction has to be given. And the picture, of course, is the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here, the way in which it translates is like being given a bill and you settle up the account in full. So the account is fully settled. Sin is fully dealt with. The nation now is repentant and can now enjoy the blessings of God. And the blessing is going to be centered in the acceptance of a person, indeed a sovereign. Three terms are used to bring in everlasting righteousness. Okay. A new rule under a new ruler to seal up the vision and the prophecy, a revelation that makes anything interim unnecessary, and to anoint the most holy, the recognition of a divine person for whom the holiest is anointed as he takes up permanent residence in Jerusalem. So you can see why Daniel would just be absolutely floored by this, all this information. So what he's expecting now, someone to bring in everlasting righteousness, a sealing up of the vision of the prophecy, a revelation that makes interim measures unnecessary, and then the recognition of a divine person to take up permanent residence in Jerusalem. The sovereign will have arrived, the promises to Abraham and David fully realized in one person. In verse 25, when we move to verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build up Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built up again and the wall even in troublesome times." So now we start looking at the period, and this is what gives people an awful lot of problems. You see, if we look at the reckonings for the weeks, do we use a solar tropical calendar? Do we use a lunar calendar? Do we use a solar lunar calendar? Do we use prophetic calendar? So make your choice. What do we do about leap years? What do we do about those years when the moon didn't quite get to the phase that it should have been and we have on additional days? That's one issue, the four reckonings of how we reckon the 70 weeks. Another issue, which decree are we going to look at? There was the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC regarding the temple. Darius actually confirmed that Cyrus's decree in 520. And then I think the other one, let's have a look, was Artaxerxes. Yeah, Longimanus, I think his name is. Artaxerxes in 457 BC. And then again, Longimanus in 445 BC. So which one of those are we going to pick? Which one? Because it says here, "Know therefore from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince." So you have to have the date. You have to have the date. So these edicts, when you look at them, there's one that has specific regard to the city and to the walls. It's the decree given by Artaxerxes Longimanus to Nehemiah, and for reference, that's Nehemiah 2, verses 1 to 8. It is dated in his 20th year in the month Nisan. Since it was standard practice in Babylon and Medo-Persia to date the edicts from the first of the month in which they were issued, the starting date for this edict, this decree, becomes 1 Nisan 445. So implicit in this verse is the return of the remnant of the nation of Israel to Jerusalem. So Daniel's immediate concern about his people is answered. They are going to return. And the return actually took place over a period of time from 536 to 445 when the temple was built. The key date for the temple is noted. It was founded under Zerubbabel in 536. It was finished under Haggai and Zechariah in 516. And it was furnished by Ezra in 458. So from 90 years from the first return under Zerubbabel in 536 through to the exercise of Nehemiah, the attention was focused on the city and the decree was that was issued in 445. So the temple was taken care of in those first three, and then we have the city in 445. So 445 is the date that those scholars that I looked at mentioned. From the commencing date of the Messiah, Prince will be measured as 7 weeks and 62 weeks, a total of 69 weeks of years that covers 483 years. The reason for the break after 7 weeks, so why is it 7 weeks and 62 weeks? The completion of the city. The street or the open place, which is used in the public area of gatherings, took place, and the wall is not the usual word for wall, but it's a scarped rampart. A historian by the name of F.A. Tatford denoted the completion of the defenses of the city, even in troublesome times, pointing to Nehemiah's time and the following years until the prophetic voice finally fell silent in 396. So from 445 to 396 is your 7 weeks. Okay, 445 to 396. So 62 weeks then brings us to Messiah the Prince. Or the Revised Standard Version says, unto the Anointed One the Prince. So from the first of Nisan, 445, to the expectation of Christ appearing would be a total of 483 years. Okay, have you got all that? Good. There's an interesting aside to this. One of the mathematicians that looked at this was Robert Anderson, who was Assistant Commissioner of the London Metropolitan Police. And Robert Anderson was the one that figured out the days and where this was all going to match. But a little bit about Robert Anderson, just an aside. Robert Anderson was brought up in a Christian home. He was Assistant Commissioner of the Police, London Metropolitan Police, in 1888 to 1901. He was brought up in a Christian home, but in his late teens, he had doubts about his faith. His sister Annie was influenced by the Irish Evangelical Revival of 1859 and 60 and persuaded him to attend the services held in Dublin, but he wasn't particularly impressed. However, the following Sunday, he attended a service in his own church and heard the Reverend John Hall, who boldly proclaimed the forgiveness of sins and eternal life as God's gifting of grace, unreserved and unconditional, to be received by us as we sat in the pews. His sermon, says Anderson, thrilled me. He said, and yet I deemed his doctrine to be unscriptural, so I waylaid him. I waylaid him as he left the vestry, and on our homeward walk, I tackled him about his heresies. At last, he let go my arm, and facing me as we stood upon the pavement, he repeated with great solemnity the gospel message and appeal. I tell you, he said, as a minister of Christ and in his name, that there is life for you here and now if you will accept him. Will you accept Christ or will you reject him? After a pause, how prolonged I know not, I exclaimed, in God's name, I will accept Christ. Not another word passed between us, but after another pause, he wrung my hand and left me, and I turned homewards with the peace of God filling my heart. Isn't that great? Just a meeting, just an explanation, and there's the gospel. And in his book, The Coming Prince, Anderson did the calculation for the return of Messiah the Prince. You see, the expression Messiah the Prince implies that this is a public presentation of Christ. So it really does not relate to the dating from 445 to Jesus' birth or his baptism, because in neither of those is he seen as Messiah the Prince. There is one time when he is seen as Messiah the Prince. One time when he is seen as Messiah the Prince. One particular point. And you know when that is. It's his arrival in Jerusalem. When they laid the rose, Hosanna! Hosanna, remember? Came to Jerusalem riding on a colt. The Jewish Passover that year was on the 14th of Nisan. And for his last Passover, Christ went up to Jerusalem 6 days before the Passover in John 11:51, which would have been the 8th of Nisan 32. And in that year, the 8th fell on the Friday. So Jesus would rest on the Sabbath, the ninth, and then attend the supper after sunset in the house of Simon the leper on the Sunday. And on that time, when he goes into Jerusalem riding on the colt, the foal, what was there? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king comes unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Zechariah 9:9. And so, when we look at the dating, here's one of the problems. What you'll see when you start to investigate this further and you start looking at the dating, you look at the number of years, the 490 years, the 483 years, you do the calculations, and you look at what people have said. What you're going to find is you're going to find a whole lot of people saying, oh yes, what about this day that can be added on, and this day, and this day, and this day, and it may have been 2 days before or 2 days later. God knows the number of days that were determined. And for us to quibble and argue about 1, 2, or 3 days really is irrelevant. Because when you look at the scripture, when you look at what the Lord said, he approaches Jerusalem, what does he say? Remember what he says when he's on that donkey? If only you knew the day. And when you go to Greek, when you look at the Greek, the day is not just any day. It is a specific day that he, Jesus Christ, as God, knew exactly what day it was. It was the day that he was to be there according to the prophecy. And so it just adds a bit more when you envisage Jesus sitting there and they're all laying these things, these people that, you know, a few days later would be calling for his crucifixion, were throwing their palms down and going, Hosanna, Hosanna. Yeah, they did. But Jesus perceived and said, if only you knew the day. The day. So the program is deferred. You know? You see, instead of a crown on his arrival in Jerusalem, he got a cross. He died on the cross of Calvary. The Lamb of God dies on the Passover day in keeping with the scripture. Cut off is the word used in scripture to describe a deliberate judicial action. Isaiah 53:8, the nation refusing his claim took action to put him to death. The King James reading, which says, but not for himself. And if you look at this portion here, it says in verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Then we look at that. The more exact reading is, and shall have nothing. So if you look at that, Messiah shall be cut off and have nothing, is probably a better translation. The consequence is that the clock of prophecy stopped at that point. The purposes of God for the nation were suspended. God's grace steps in. You see, before a sovereign God can reign, Israel has to face a sin. So there is a gap between the 69th and 70th week. And that there is a gap is obvious from what it says here, because it's 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 69, there has to be a gap. It's evident. There are some that will tell you that all 70 weeks have been fulfilled. It's already been done. Not according to Scripture. The first event is the cross. Messiah is cut off after his presentation to the nation. The second event is the destruction of the city Jerusalem and the sanctuary, the temple, just over 38 years later in 70 AD. In the process of subduing the rebellious province of Judea, the Roman army under Titus destroyed the city and the sanctuary. And the agent of this destruction is carefully identified as the people of the prince that shall come. The people of the prince that shall come, not the prince, the people of the prince. The participle that describes the prince as coming makes it clear that the people would come before this particular prince makes his advent. In other words, the people are certainly we can look at the Roman army. The prince cannot be Titus. The prophecy looks beyond Titus. It was not fulfilled in 70 AD, and certainly Satan wasn't bound after 70 AD because the millennium would have been ushered in. And so what it does suggest is that the people from whom the coming prince, the prince of the power of the air, will be a Western people. Maybe from the revived Roman Empire. But this end-time figure has not yet appeared. You see, the ferocity of the Jewish defense of Jerusalem incited the Roman soldiers to brutality. Apparently, there were so many crosses around Jerusalem that it was difficult for them to find trees to cut the wood to make them. Titus had given orders that the sanctuary was to be preserved, but such was the rage of the soldiers, the Herodian temple was torched, set on fire, the burning gold melted and trickled down between the bricks, and so every stone was levered apart in their attempts to get at the gold. Jesus said, not one stone will be left standing upon another. The prophecy completely fulfilled in AD 70. There shall not be one stone left on another, Matthew 24:2. The subsequent history of Jerusalem is summarized in three statements. The end thereof shall be with a flood, and even unto the end shall be war, and desolations are determined. These statements cover the intervening centuries until the commencement of the 70th week. So the word flood in the Old Testament is used frequently of an enemy invasion. If you look at Nahum in 1:8 and Isaiah 28:28, it's simply a matter of historical record that in these intervening years down to the present, listen to this, Jerusalem has endured 36 major wars, 20 sieges, and has been destroyed 17 times. Jerusalem has endured 36 major wars, had 20 sieges, and been destroyed 17 times. So, there's the outline and the nature. That's where the prophecy really starts to look at being something that is future. You see, if you look at New Testament Revelation taken into account, it's clear that within this time lies the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the 17th of the month Nisan, his ascension 40 days later, the setting aside temporarily of the nation of Israel. Okay, now the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. The descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the incorporation of the church. So now we have the church, which was a mystery in the Old Testament. The mission of the church in preaching the gospel worldwide. And then ultimately, the removal of the church when the Lord comes in the air for the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. You see, it should be noticed that since the church is not introduced until after Israel is set aside, it is clear that the church must be removed before Israel comes back into the prophetic timetable with the confirmation of the covenant in the next verse. Now, time marches on. We look at this and we say, why, when we look at this, where's the relevance? Well, Israel didn't become a nation again until May the 14th, 1948. So next year is, again, a huge year for Israel, next year. And 48 to 18 is what, 70? Oh, there's that number again, 70 years. Not that I'm saying anything is going to significantly happen on the 70th anniversary of the nation of Israel, but it's interesting, it's the number 70. So we're at a point, you see, a lot of scholars from the 1800s, 1900s would write at this, there was no Israel as a nation. So it would have been very difficult to look and say, okay, what does this really mean? There is no Israel. Where is Israel? The people are scattered abroad everywhere. They're not there. Now they've been gathered back. And now we're at the point where there are more Jews, more Jewish people in Israel than there are in the USA. For the first time, there are now more Jewish people in their homeland, and more are going back each year. More and more are going back each year. So we have Israel, and God has not finished with Israel. God has not finished with Israel. We are looking now at a time when the exegesis of this whole process says that there's going to be the emergence of a leader in Israel who ultimately is going to enter into a covenant that assumes Israel as a people are back. They're in their own land, they're there, so now a covenant can be made with the people Israel. It could not have happened before May the 14th, 1948. So when such a one arises, he will be the one that the Lord warned that would come in his own name to claim the allegiance of the apostate nation of Israel. The seven-year covenant, underwritten by a powerful, most likely a leader arising maybe from the restored Roman Empire. When we look at that, it's going to be interesting because the emergence of that leader in Israel, able to enter in that covenant, assumes that Israel as a people being back in their own land as a nation, and for a period of 2,554 years, from 606 BCE to 1948, this was never so. 2,554 years, and now they're a nation. So it is such an interesting thought that this powerful leader that comes in will bring peace into Israel. There'll be a covenant signed. It will permit the building of a temple in Jerusalem or the temple artifacts in Jerusalem. It will allow the reestablishment of the sacrificial system of Judaism. Isaiah has described it in scathing terms as a covenant with death and an agreement with hell. In Isaiah 28:18, this confirmation of this covenant commences the seven-year tribulation, and the details are going to be unfolded in Revelation chapter 6 through 16. In the middle of this period, at 3.5 years, a crisis develops, and the establishment, the sacrificial system is interrupted. The sacrifice, the blood offerings, the oblation, the non-blood offerings are all made to cease, and the action of that brings about what is described thus: upon the wing of desolation shall come the one that maketh desolate. The most justifiable interpretation is to see the wing as the wing or the pinnacle of the temple from which Satan sought to persuade Christ to make a public claim to deity. It's here that the leader in Israel, the false prophet, will place the image he's made of the beast. That is what is awaiting. And it will be demanded that people will worship. This is identified by the Lord as the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Jeremiah as in the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble. Jeremiah 37 says, when unparalleled judgment breaks out on earth, the period when Jerusalem is trodden down underfoot for 42 months, Revelation 11:2, and everyone who will not worship the beast is put to death. That is the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And will continue even to the consummation which is determined is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Satan's ultimate end is to be thrown into the lake of fire. And so determined means decreed. It has already been passed. The judicial sentence upon unbelieving mankind in both Israel and the nations. Unbelievers who worship the beast, bow to his image, and take his mark will share in his doom. Not only that, but there's this whole aspect of the fact that when this turmoil starts upon, when it's unleashed upon the world, we are going to get, I think at the moment, we are seeing the beginnings, just the very beginnings, the minor ripples of what is happening in the world. I think it's going to increase. I don't think we are not, and I've talked about this before, we are not as a church going to be in the tribulation. I do not see any scriptural context. The church will be taken up and away. We'll be at the wedding with the Lamb. We'll be coming back for the wedding supper, but we will be up with the Lord. We will be actually at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of our works, what we've done for the Lord at this time. We will not be facing the tribulation. And it's a good job, because when you read about the tribulation, you would not want to be here. I've seen hailstones as big as tennis balls once. It cost me insurance on my car once in Thunder Bay. We're talking here hailstones weighing 100 pounds, 110 pounds. And that's just one little tiny thing. Look at all the diseases, look at the... Oh, it's too much. There's just so much. And when you think of that, when you think of the ultimate judgment that's coming upon this world, all you have to do is look at the person that you work with, the person that you go to school with, the person that lives next door, and think two things. Number one, will they be here when the tribulation comes? Because we'll be gone. And number two, if they should leave this earth now, where will they be? the end result is the same, in everlasting torment. So every time you look at people that aren't saved, any time that you see somebody that's not saved, then one of two things is going to happen for sure. First of all, they are going to die at some point. Whether they die as a result of being in the tribulation, because I think it's that close, or if they die by natural causes, there are two types of people, the saved and the unsaved. And so when we are here this morning and we're gathered here and we thank our Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation that we have because this is Thanksgiving Day, then when you get home, think of all those people that you know that cannot say they're thankful to have a Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because we are to promote and spread the gospel. That's our job. That's our work. That's what we do. That's what God has us here. That's why, you know, He's there. We serve a living God. And so my exhortation on this Thanksgiving is that, yes, we are thankful for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are thankful that we have God's word. We are thankful we have God's word that tells us what is going to happen in the future, and it will happen. There are about 120 scriptures pointing to the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are over 250 that point to the second advent and judgment. The first 120 odd were filled completely, 100%. Can't be chance. Impossible to be chance. Can't do that. And all of the second ones will be fulfilled. So He is coming. And He's coming soon. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, O Lord, there is coming a day that He will come for His church, and there is coming a day of great tribulation upon this world and a judgment of Israel. And then at the consummation of the age, the Lord Himself will descend and come to this world to judge. And so, Father, we implore You, Lord, that You would bring before us those that have not heard the gospel, those that are unsaved. We ask, O Lord, that You would give us the words to say. We ask, O Lord, for a measure of Your Holy Spirit that would be a full measure to allow us to proclaim the gospel of salvation. Father, we are privileged to understand some of what is in the future. We see through a glass darkly, but we know what awaits, Lord. We know what awaits. We know that there is a wonderful time of glorious unity in the heavens. And we know that there is a time where those that are cast into hell will be there for everlasting torment. So, Father, it is such a great burden that we carry for the lost. But we know, Lord, that You will bring to us those who have a desire to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask You to be with us through this day, through this Thanksgiving time, and to remember to give thanks to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask, O Lord, that You're with us through this week in all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we think. And Father, we pray that You would bring us back next week, Lord willing, to hear more from Your word. We pray these things in and through that precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.